When any author writes a book, they usually dedicate it to someone close to them or someone who has helped them in the process of writing the book. And then there are these book dedications. This one's from Jenny Lawson, her autobiography. She says this in her popular book. She says, "To everyone who helped me write this book, thank you. Except the nasty man in Kmart who said I was too rowdy when I was 8 years old." Great dedication. Or Joseph Rotman's book on algebra, who says this, "To my wife Margaret and to my children Ella and Daniel, without whom this book would have been written 2 years earlier." Or Graham Gardner's book. This is his book called The Beacon. It says this, "Dedicated to my children, Ava, Flynn and Oliver, please, please listen to your mother." The book of Acts is dedicated to a certain Theophilus. And he's addressed in the Gospel of Luke as the most excellent Theophilus. His name means lover of God. And he's obviously a person of high rank who loves God. Luke explains in the first few verses of the book of Acts that in his earlier gospel, in the Gospel of Luke, his aim was to write about what Jesus began to do and teach from his birth until he was taken to heaven. Now, the book of Acts is a sequel, and he takes up where he left off to show what happened to this church, this young church, basically a small group of believers, what happened to them as they are moving forward in a very hostile world. The book of Acts is an important book to understand because it helps us to understand the rest of the New Testament. For many things recorded in Acts are actually part of the transitional church. It's like a building with a scaffolding all around. The scaffolding is necessary only in the early stages. Eventually, as the scaffolding is taken away, there you will see the building in all its glory. Luke reminds us of the words of Jesus. So Jesus says this, he says in verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift of my Father that he promised, which you heard me speak about." The first command is wait. Now why are they called to wait? So they had to wait in order, as Jesus says, to fulfill the scriptures. In fact, the whole Bible is one connected dot right through to the end. And so from the beginning of the Jewish nation, the Jews had celebrated the deliverance from Egypt all the way to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. At that time, it took from Exodus to the mountain was 50 days. It's no coincidence. The annual celebration year after year in the Passover, and then 50 days later to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, wasn't an accident. The Passover was there, 50 days later, was a wonderful celebration. But Luke goes on to show that the Old Testament Passover, and 50 days later the Feast of the First Fruits, were simply shadows or pointers pointing to a greater reality in the future. And that future, we know, is in Jesus. As you know, the Passover was fulfilled as Jesus died and rose again. He was the perfect Lamb. But there is another fulfillment, Jesus says, which is essential. And it's the fulfillment not of the Passover, but of the Feast of Weeks. And that was the great blessing that God pours out his Spirit on his people. And this takes place at Pentecost. And Pentecost simply means 50. I love these. There are books written called Sophisticated Children's Books. Sophisticated Children's Books. I've read some of these. They're fantastic. These are designed to extend the reading experience of a child and will stretch them beyond whatever level they may be at. These books are written with many layers of meaning. And so a little child can read them and see the picture books and enjoy them and get the story. A teenager can read the same book and find a deeper level of meaning in those books. An adult could read those very books and be amazed at the depth of meaning within the story. Hidden meaning. There on the doorpost is engraved in Latin, something that a child may miss. There is a sign in the background with a biblical reference that a teenager may miss completely, but an adult may pick up. There are illusions strewn throughout the book that tell you there's a deeper meaning as you read this book. See, the Bible is just like that. A child can open it and read it and understand the basic message. A teenager can open it and glean from it far more than a child can. A student of the Bible who takes time to read and connect the dots will find a treasure trove of gems. The allusions of the Old Testament are absolutely amazing. Now, what message did Jesus stress after the resurrection? What was his main message when he came back to life to the disciples? In fact, it was exactly the same message that he preached when he first came on the scene. When Jesus began his ministry, he said this, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is the King. And he calls his people to recognize his kingship and to submit to that. It is an eternal kingdom that would make the Garden of Eden look boring and plain. Throughout his ministry, Jesus urged his followers, shift your focus away from the mundane things of this world, exciting as they may be, to the glory of his eternal kingdom. The King has come with his kingdom. However, as we can see from chapter 1, the disciples were focusing on another topic. This topic had been on their minds from their youth. Unfortunately, it wasn't the kingdom of God. But we notice from verse 6, it was the kingdom of Israel. While Jesus was speaking about giving them the greatest gift ever, the Holy Spirit, while he was concerned about forming them into a powerful church, a group that would stand for thousands of years and in fact turn the world upside down, they were fixated on the kingdom of Israel. I wonder how often we are distracted by shiny objects in this life when the Lord is offering us today that which is priceless. In Matthew 13, as the disciples and Jesus were leaving the temple, the disciples pointed to the stones. They were gobsmacked by the incredible beauty of the temple. And they say this to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings, what a grand edifice this is." And Jesus says, "You know what? You see these buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every stone will be thrown down. Wonderful as it may seem, it will not last." How often have you and I focused on the small things of the world when God's pointing us to things which are infinite and eternal? We strive for the approval of the world, and yet we care very little about the approval of the one who accepts and rejects people into his kingdom. We pour our energy and time into things that at best will last a few years and ignore the things that last into eternity. How hard it is, dear friends, to change our allegiances that we've grown up with. There are so many people who come to the Christian faith. They repent of their sin, they accept the gospel, but they bring with them from their past their own agenda. And for some, the agenda is, well, you know, to get married, buy a house and have 2.2 kids. For others, it's making lots of money and maybe living at ease and just enjoying life. For some, their investment is in their family. And they have a lot of trouble with Jesus' statement that they need to put him ahead of their mother, father, brother, sister, even their own life. These disciples of Jesus spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They were taught by him, corrected, instructed, and even to the very end, they could not stop thinking that God's kingdom was a physical entity. The very best they could imagine was that God would set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. And from there he would rule as king, and he would bless them with wealth and prosperity and take care of his enemies. That's the very best. And that is why James And John brought their mother to ask Jesus, when he becomes king, if they could sit on his left and right in the kingdom. They were still thinking in an earthly sense. But God's kingdom is universal. He's not simply reigning over Israel. He's reigning over the universe. And as you read the Gospels, you realize many, many people turned their back on Jesus. They wanted to make him king because he fed them and gave them full bellies. But when he said, "You need to repent and take up your cross and follow me," they weren't interested. They wanted a king who would help them fulfill their agenda. They were too blind to see what he was offering them, something that would even make the angels jealous. The disciples asked Jesus in verse 6, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" It's not much time left. It's been on their mind throughout their whole ministry. And Jesus tells them, whatever purpose the Father has wasn't their concern. It's not your concern. Your mission is to be ambassadors for Christ. Your mission is to preach the gospel of grace. Your mission is to live life in my power and strength. You see, like the disciples, we too can be so sidetracked by the peripherals of the Christian faith and miss the central message. Some Christians, as we shall see in the book of Acts, exalt gifts. Others will highlight the second coming, looking at dates and times and signs. Some are captivated by rituals. But the message that Jesus gave at his coming and departure is one unified message. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. That is, we are called to live as subjects of the great king and no longer live in rebellion against him. Earlier, James and John came to Jesus and asked to have great power and authority as they sat on his left and right. But in verse 8, Jesus says to them all, and he says to us, "You'll receive an even greater power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He will encourage you. He will embolden you. He will teach and guide you. He will remind you of the truth. In him, you'll walk faithfully before the Lord." And so he says, you've got a job to do. And you know what? God will equip you for the job. He will give you what you need for the job. I remember when I was a youth worker in Sydney, once a year we'd have a youth workers conference for a week and meet all the other youth workers from the state. I remember this day where after lunch we were meant to go somewhere, and here we are standing outside the dining hall, waiting, milling around and just talking until someone did something. We stood there for 30 minutes, 45 minutes, and then someone said, "Does anyone know why we're standing here?" We had no idea. You see, no one was taking charge. Here we had about 40 youth workers and no one was taking charge. We were all waiting for someone to tell us what to do. And it dawned on us that no one was in charge. This is what's happening here with the disciples. They wanted someone to lead them. And Jesus had taken that role. So throughout the Gospels, whenever the Pharisees came, Jesus stood there and he challenged the Pharisees. When trouble came, Jesus took action. He protected the disciples. Well, he's going. And he's saying to them, from now on, that's your job. And here they are, standing there. It took the angels to snap them out of their inactivity with the words, "Why are you just standing there looking up into the sky? What are you doing just standing there?" We sing songs as we look forward to the return of Christ. And they're good songs, but we're not meant to stand around waiting for the return of Christ. On the contrary, God's people are given a mission. A mission to be representatives of him, to demonstrate his glory through ourselves. We are given a mission. Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect." You see, why do you have hope in terrible times, some may ask you. Why don't you go to pieces when your health declines and things go haywire? How come you always exhibit an inner peace even when your circumstances are not the best? Can you tell me the reason you have hope? I'd like to know. Unfortunately, life can be so tiring. We can be so jaded that we actually lose our desire to live for Christ. We're still Christians, but we can feel like Elijah, who ended up in the cave, having lost all hope. He just had enough. That was his word, I've had enough. I just want to die. And God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah replied, I've been zealous for God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars, put your prophets to death. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me. And the Lord reminds him, there are 7,000 who are faithful to the Lord. And God encouraged him, get back on your feet and get back into ministry. On three occasions, in fact, the Lord asks Elijah the same question, what are you doing here? Well, the disciples take the angel's rebuke and return to Jerusalem, where the Lord says to them that he will send his Spirit. And as they return to Jerusalem, their first order of business was prayer. Isn't it wonderful? What a wonderful passage. They got together, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Prayer for direction, prayer for strength, for guidance. In a four-wheel drive magazine I was reading, it says that if you're ever in the outback and you get bogged, or your vehicle's broken down, or you come across an obstacle that's a little bit hairy and you're not sure about crossing it, this is the first and most important rule, it says. Number one, boil the billy and have a cup of tea. And the writer says, he's not joking. He says, it's amazing how often people give little thought and just push ahead. But as you stop and reflect, solutions will come to you. They'll help you avoid making those careless and costly mistakes that we do in the spirit of the moment. This is true of the Christian faith. But instead of a cup of tea, which is helpful, instead it's actually a time for prayer, to reflect on God's word and to allow the Holy Spirit to bring back to our memory the truth of our journey. I wonder how often we've made important decisions as we've bought things, as we've made decisions, really important decisions, without praying first. How often have we engaged in different activities without considering their impact on our time, energy and on our faith? Would we have made the same decision if we stopped like the disciples and prayed and sought the Lord's will? After prayer, Peter deals with the replacement of Judas. This is a very important event. The 12 have become 11 because of Judas. Judas' betrayal in the Bible is an unbelievable act of treachery. Throughout the four Gospels, Judas is referred to as Judas, one of the 12. Amazing, one of the 12. Judas had the privilege of being so close to the Lord Jesus, lived with him, ate with him, heard everything, and yet was still motivated by greed and power. Luke writes in verse 17 of our passage, Judas was one of our number and he shared in this ministry. How the great have fallen. And the criteria for an apostle, for a replacement, we're told in verse 22, is someone who had been with Jesus from the very beginning to the end. It wasn't just anybody. And here we notice, and we need to notice this throughout the book of Acts, is that the 12 apostles, the original 11 and the addition of Matthias, had to be witnesses of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus. And they formed what is called in verse 25 an apostolic ministry. It was unique to them. This is important for us to understand and keep in mind as we go through. And later on, Paul is included because Paul is confronted by the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 to those who challenge his authority, the things that mark an apostle, the things that distinguish an apostle are these: signs, wonders and miracles, and these have been done among you. The book of Acts marks the ceasing of the old covenant and the beginning, the inauguration of the new covenant. And here we are at this junction. We know, for example, that the Passover in the upper room where Jesus met, he himself was the Passover. Later we learn that the temple, when it was destroyed, was replaced by you and me. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God is building his church. It's no longer a physical building with bricks. It is us. The priesthood has come to its end. There's no more priests in the Bible. We only have one priest, who is the high priest, and that is Jesus. The sacrifices and the offerings that were commanded under the old covenant, they're all ceased. We don't bring lambs and bulls and goats anymore, thankfully. Our offerings and sacrifices now are of different kind. Hebrews says in chapter 13, through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for such sacrifices please God. Under the old covenant, it was killing the lamb, sacrificing the lamb. Under the new covenant, it's a sacrifice of praise and good works. Not to earn a salvation, but in response to our salvation. And here we also find in chapter 1, the last time that lots are used. It's like flipping a coin. Lots were cast to choose between two godly people, and the lot fell on Matthias, who replaced Judas. But you'll notice after Pentecost, there is no more use for lots, for God has sent his Holy Spirit, who will now direct his people, not in a mystical way, but through his word. Paul says this in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. It is the renewal of our mind daily that we know what God's will is. As followers of Jesus in the 21st century, we are incredibly blessed as we look back at this transition church, as God brings them from a group of bumbling disciples to empowering them to focus on him to do some amazing things, not in their power, but in God's power. John Newton noted that we stand on the shoulders of giants and now able to see much clearer. We are now able to understand through the scriptures what the prophets of old dreamed of seeing and could not see. We are privileged to have the truth revealed to us. The Pharisees saw this incredible grace that God had given to his people. And they say in Acts 4, it says this, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Ordinary people, Luke says, ordinary people, the only difference is they had been with Jesus. If the apostles had spent 3.5 years with Jesus and still held to their temple views, What is there in your life and mine today that we cling to that prevents us from enjoying the bigger picture that God has for us today? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel, they ask? What a pathetic ambition when God offers them heaven. Friends, I pray that our ambition of life may not be that low, that mundane, because the Lord is offering us a life of joy and power and certainty. He offers us far more than full bellies, which they were after. He offers you and me full acceptance as sons and daughters, reconciled with a father, adopted as his precious children, and promised an eternal kingdom. The angel said to the disciples, "What are you doing just standing there?" We're encouraged this morning to be about the business of living for Jesus, wherever you may be, not simply on Sunday morning, but rather to keep in step with the Spirit, to delight in the journey, to open our eyes and see the glory of God who sustains us and who encourages us. Let's look daily at God's hand at work. He is at work. He's at work in the lives of everyone here today. But we need eyes to see it. May we be like Elisha's servant, whose eyes were opened for him to see the glory and the wonder and power of the God who calls you into fellowship with him. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful to you that even the disciples themselves, even the apostles, struggled with letting go of the petty things of this world. And Father, we know for ourselves, we too cling to things which are vanity, in the words of Solomon, mere vanity. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you will help us to reevaluate our life. Father, help us to look at your glory and see the absolute contrast with what you have to offer us and what we seek from this world. So, Father, we ask for your blessing today, but most importantly, we ask that the guidance of your Spirit each day to remind us, to challenge us, to convict us, to comfort us as we seek to live for you and in your power and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.